So this is a really exciting week in the Hankins house as our oldest son, Cody, is going to be getting married on Saturday to Elizabeth Walton. And in honor of that, I was going to wear my wedding outfit today, but I didn't think it would be appropriate to preach in a tuxedo t-shirt. So I didn't do that. But Cody getting married does make me feel a bit old. And whenever somebody asks me, how old do you want to live to, my pat answer is that I'd be okay living to 100 as long as I would have somebody to be able to tell what to do and give advice to. Or I want to live long enough so that my kids have to take care of me and exact payback on them, you know. And so, but I also wondered today about bringing a message on giving and what my credibility would be to you guys. And part of me was concerned because you might say, well, you own your own business, so you make a lot of money. It's easy for you to say. And that might be a big overstatement, an oversimplification, but God has blessed our family. We're not rich by, you know, some worldly standards, but we're certainly not in any need or want. But it wasn't always this way. Linda reminds me of how during the first 8 to 10 years of our marriage, there was often times after all bills were paid and groceries were bought that we had like $4 in our checkbook. And I pulled out an old ledger out of one of my drawers this week, and I saw that 5 years into marriage, I looked at what I calculated our net worth to be, and it was negative $815.43. So, but Lynn and I have always budgeted and planned and decided things together. Today, I'm prayerful that as we look at God's word, it will reveal a motivation to give and an opportunity to grow in this area. So keep the words motivation and opportunity in your mind because you're going to hear them a lot. And let's be honest. Here's my takeaway today. My takeaway is that I hope you leave today motivated to give more to the Lord. And then the trickle-down effect is more to Bethel. And the reason why is because that's what's best for you, and that's what's best for me, and that's what God's word says. So you may have seen reports in the last few months in our bulletin that our giving is behind. And you might think this is what prompted the elders to preach on the topic of giving. And that would be partially true. But in reality, our financial secretary brought to our attention a couple of years ago that many giving units, couples, families, or individuals in our church that had been consistent givers were moving away and had moved away, and that it might have an impact on our giving. So Linda, who is Bethel's financial secretary, gave us some reports on that possible impact. And just so you know, reports are just numbers. There's no names. Keep in mind that the only person who sees your individual giving amounts is Bethel's financial secretary. It just happens to be the most trustworthy and beautiful woman in church, which is Linda, my wife, by the way, in case you didn't know. So Linda records all our contributions, and she sends out a statement at the end of the year, and nobody else sees those numbers. The elders don't see those giving numbers of individuals. The board doesn't. I don't. The pastors don't. The treasurers don't. There's even things in place like numbers on your giving envelopes and rotating counters, you know, every 5 weeks so that they can't connect the dots. So if you think I'm staring you down today and looking at you, don't come up later and say it's because I know what you give, because I don't, okay? So anyway, that year that Linda brought it up to us, the Lord and our people came through. And then last year, as we were going through a year of transition, and in the fall we were behind, the Lord and our people came through again. We even received a large inheritance gift last year. And so God is really blessed. God doesn't need our money. If you come away from my message to you this morning thinking that I'm pounding you and giving more to Bethel, then you're going to be missing the point. But yet God's word does say that we need to give more. So when giving fell behind at the beginning of this year, Linda put some numbers together for the elders, basically averages. But I got the mathematical mind, and I told Autumn that somehow math always works my way into my sermons. and I noticed a problem on the numbers that she gave us. So the average household income in our neighborhood is $74,000. Now, 2 weeks ago, Walt really showed skillfully that the Old Testament requirement of tithing, the 10%, is not what we're under now with the New Testament and under grace. He also showed that it's possible if you're giving 10%, that might reflect a lukewarm heart towards the Lord. So we're just going to, for the sake of analysis, we're going to use the 10% figure. So that would mean that the average giving unit, based on 74,000 household income, should give $7,400 a year to the church. So based on the numbers, our report, our average giving unit gives $2,874. So if you do the calculations, that either says that our average household income is $28,000 or that our average giving is 3.5%. Now, to be fair, nowadays people give in all kinds of ways, right? We're generous. We give to our neighbors. We give directly to missionaries. And we do it in other ways. So our percentage might be more like 4%, which would put us right in line with what you see the averages in the country are. My take on it was this. I'm not worried about Bethel and our finances. God doesn't need our money. He always comes through, and our people always come through. However, what I wondered was, are we doing a disservice to our people if we don't talk about it, if we don't bring it up? If our people weren't praying, we would teach on prayer. We'd have prayer meetings. We would encourage each other to prayer. If we weren't being compassionate, we would address it. If we needed to read our Bibles more, we're always talking about studying our Bibles, reading our Bibles, doing spiritual disciplines, reaching out and evangelizing to our world around us and at the workplace. And so the same is true. Walt showed us a couple weeks ago that giving is vitally important to our faith, and that many times in Scripture, money is mentioned, and Jesus talked about it. So God doesn't need our money. He can accomplish his goals however he wants, but he generally chooses to do it through his people because that's what's best for us. And we have a great opportunity to be motivated in giving. God doesn't need our money just like he doesn't need our prayers. He answers them, he hears them, he honors them, but he doesn't need them. God doesn't need our money just like he doesn't need our worship. We sang today how creation cries out to the Lord. Our worship pleases him. He listens to it. It honors him, but he doesn't need it. God doesn't need our money. He accepts it, he uses it, and he honors what is giving. My take is that giving is so important to our relationship with God through Christ that we must encourage each other to take a fresh look at our giving and our attitudes of handling money. Now, this was a long introduction, and you have a whole page. I gave you a whole page of notes. And Gladie, I'm sorry, there's 45 slides. So we're gonna get at it. But we have a great opportunity here in part two of the heart of the matter. It's a matter of the heart. So let me pray. God, speak clearly today to each of us. Help us to see from your word what it says about giving and our attitudes and our motivation. Help me to stay out of the way and bless us today. Amen. So some quick sound bites from part one last time, 2 weeks ago. Just a few, as you can remember, a lot of passages, but I picked out a few. God owns it all. God gave you all that you have. We're to give to everybody, even our enemies. Be honest. Tend to what God gave you, stewardship. Give what you can regularly with a plan to give. And real faith does works. Real faith works, but real faith does works. It does giving. So before we look at our passage today in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 14, I want to give you a little background or context. Walt pointed out that the Macedonian church had given themselves and done a collection. First to the Lord they gave themselves, and then to the will of God through Paul's leadership to do this collection for the church in Jerusalem. So in this letter today in 2 Corinthians, Paul was exhorting the Corinthian church to complete the collection that the Macedonians had started. And He wanted it completed before he arrived, and he was sending a 3-man delegation with his letter to make sure that it would happen. Now, Paul had faith in the Corinthians. He even bragged about the Corinthian church from time to time. But he knew that good intentions without proper motivation may not produce results. So in our text today, Paul finalizes his instruction on this point by pointing out the benefits of generous giving. So in honor of God's word, would you please stand as I read today's passage. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-14, and I'll read it. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks, you can have a seat. So there is a cause and effect equation in giving. And verse 6 says this. It says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. In God's economy, somehow, obeying God, doing works, is part of the equation of blessing. And giving seems to be a large part of that equation. There are too many examples, principles, and different scriptures of the Bible for it not to be so. It appears that there's a connection between our generosity and blessing. Certainly, we know there's a connection between obedience and blessing, while at the same time, we know that we don't deserve any of it. We don't deserve any blessing at all. Salvation is because of mercy and grace. God's return on our very little faith is great. Somehow, in God's economy, obedience matters, giving matters, generosity matters, and is part of the equation. Luke 6:38 is an example. And it says this: give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In Matthew 6, verses 25 and 33, we're going to skip to the beginning of the end. It says, in the end of this passage, it says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about anything, about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In God's equation, we are to seek God first. God does the rest. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Our motivation can be that there's a cause and effect relationship in giving. And also, giving is planned, personal, and rational. So we get here in verse 7, and we're going to be in verse 7 for a while. I love verse 7. There's a lot in here. So we're going to camp here for a bit. Verse 7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So this is a good time to mention the idea of discernment. The matter of giving takes discernment. The text says, each one, each of us, it's personal. Each must decide. There's no cookie-cutter approach. There's no set percentage on what to give. It's personal. But let's not gloss over the word must there. It's not optional. Giving is vitally important to our walk with Christ. We can't get around it. There's too many scriptures that clamor about how much giving is important. And the word decided is important here too, because it brings to the forefront that there's a level of planning, rationality, thought that goes into our giving. And the same discernment really should go into the handling of all of our stuff. We are being instructed here to be rational, purposeful, intentional in our giving. And this really follows the same pattern that we are to take in counting the cost in our relationship with Christ in the first place. In Matthew 18, Jesus cautions against the cost to follow him and tells a follower to follow him instead of burying his own father. And to a follower in Luke 9:62, this is what was recorded. It says, Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven, of God." And how about this in Luke 14, verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" And verse 33 says, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." There's a cost in following God, and he wants us to count that cost. And that same thing could be applied, as we see in our text, about being rational, thought-provoking, and personal. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, in our heart. Giving shows our heart. I read a quote somewhere that said this, quote, "It's not the amount of money that you make that determines your ability or success in giving. It is your faith. It is your heart." Giving is planned, personal, and rational. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Get help from the Lord. Ask for wisdom and ask for discernment. Get help from each other. When I mentioned earlier that Linda and I are good in the money area, one of the reasons is because we have always budgeted, planned, and decided things together in regards to money. Now, it hasn't always been perfect. Please don't talk to Linda about this later. And we haven't always been on the same page. I know that once I bought a computer when Linda didn't agree that we needed a new one, and she probably wasn't totally on board at the time when I bought a hot tub. And I don't think I should go into the story of how one time after one of our children was born, Linda sent me to Aldi with a grocery list, and I came home with a swimming pool. But I don't think we've ever had a fight about money. And giving of our first fruits to the Lord, we've always been faithful with. Giving of our first fruits to the Lord. So giving is planned, personal, and rational. Giving is not with an obligatory attitude. I'm looking at this point wondering why I put a tongue twister in there. But the point is that giving is not out of obligation. Giving is not to be reluctant. It's not having our arm twisted. It's not under compulsion. But our attitude is important. Proverbs 3:9-10 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." We give our first fruits to honor God, not reluctantly. We give God our best. We find one of God's Old Testament mandates in Deuteronomy 15:21. It says, "But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you will not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." Their offerings, their sacrifices were to be perfect. We give God our best. Deuteronomy 15 is interesting because it reveals a principle about attitude and faith. At that time, what God was telling the Israelites to do is every seventh year, they were to forgive debt. So anybody owed him anything on the seventh year, they were to wipe out that debt. And it was forgiven. And the reason God gives them this mandate to the Israelites was so that they would remember how good God was to them and how God had blessed them. The whole purpose was, see, I'm giving you everything on the seventh year. But God made a stipulation, and that was that even in year 4, 5, 6, you were to give knowing that you're not going to get that return, because in year seven, you're going to have to relieve the debt. God tells them this about their attitude in Deuteronomy 15, 9, and 10. It says, "Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake." The principle is that faithful obedience in giving leads to blessing. It doesn't say that faithfulness leads to being rich. You know, I'm not even sure that the Bible says being rich is a blessing at all. What it says is that having your needs met is a blessing. What the Bible says is having more that you need so that you can be generous with it is a blessing. The Bible says is being content, godliness with contentment, is great gain. That's the blessing. What an opportunity we have in our attitude of giving. Giving is not obligatory, but God loves a cheerful giver. And this is why we're still in verse 7, because it's so powerful. This speaks about attitude, and this really speaks for itself. God loves a cheerful giver. One who gives without any strings attached. One who gives with the pure motivation of trust in God. Luke 21 says this. It says, "Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on.'" I don't think anyone would doubt that this poor widow gave cheerfully. How else can you give everything, even what you have to live on, unless you're doing it in faith, dependence on God, and with joy? Are we motivated in this way? God loves a cheerful giver. God is able and gives sufficiently, as we move out of verse 7 to 8 and 9. And it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, 'He who has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever.'" God is able. There is nothing that he can't do. There's no resource that isn't at his disposal. Check out Malachi 3:10. It says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." God is able, and he gives sufficiently. Mark 6 relates a story of how Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. God is able, and he gives sufficiently. Even Satan, as we see in Matthew 4, even Satan knew that Jesus could make stones into bread. God is able, and he gives sufficiently. I dare you to outgive God. I don't know if we want to challenge God like Malachi says, test the Lord, but we can try. What an opportunity that we have. God is able, and he gives sufficiently in order that, we see here in verses 8 and 9, in order that our needs are met for good works. God sufficiently meets our need so they can be met for good works, for generosity, so that we can be like him and give. What an opportunity. The same Galatians passage that talks about that God cannot be mocked also says this. It says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Look, even God's word right there says that there's opportunity today. Paul's comparing here in verses 8 and 9 our generous giving with a generous, he uses a psalm, and the person in the psalm gives freely, and his righteous acts of giving are remembered forever. The only person that can remember things forever is God. God remembers our generosity forever. What an opportunity. What motivation. Our needs are met for good works. And now we see in verses 10 and 11 that God is the supplier and the producer of growth. It says this, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You know, there's no bad check with God because of insufficient funds. God's supply is endless. John 14:1-2 reads this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. God's supply is endless. Psalm 50:10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. God's supply is endless. Verse 11 is very important. It says, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So it talks about every way, and I think it would be good to take an aside here and do the math. Like I said, math comes into each sermon. Walt skillfully showed last time that we are no longer bound by the Old Testament tithe, and that the Israelites likely were to give 20 to 22%. Children learn these days what they call new math, not in the way I ever learned it. But what is the new math here? What is the New Testament math? Let's do some math. Luke 3:11. And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So if you have two tunics and you share one with somebody else, I think the math is pretty simple on there. Let's do the math, 50%. Let's look at Zacchaeus in Luke 19:8. It says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So it's easy to take half into a percentage, and we can do the math, and it's 50%. Let's look at Mark 12. We already looked at the widow. We're looking at it in a different passage, and it says, and he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called the disciples to them and said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Everything, all. We can do the math, 100%. Romans 12. I'm going to go on and on with this percentage, so settle in. Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. This might be a harder equation, but I take present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I do the math on that, 100%. Matthew 19, verse 20. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. You know, the young man went away sad. The equation here is really interesting. It's give everything away plus follow Christ equals heaven. Treasure in heaven. Eternity. We can do the math on that 100%. In Luke 14, Jesus says to a disciple, a follower, he says, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What is our New Testament math? 100%. 100%. This is more than just about money. It's about our time, our talent, our treasure, our resources, our attitudes, our actions, our desires. But it is about our treasures, and it certainly is about our money. That's why I'm excited to bring this message, because we have opportunity today to be motivated to give. What does God want? He wants everything. He wants it all. All of our time, all of our talent, all of our treasures. He wants our first fruits. We were bought with a price. What do we get in return? Crazy what we get. What do we get? A relationship with the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, the one who gives our life meaning and purpose. Priceless. And actually, that's not even a return on our investment. We are a return on God's investment. That's why giving isn't to be an obligation. That's why it's not to be a burden. It's an opportunity to be all we can in Christ and be totally dependent on Him. Here's a good quote. It says, "The old covenant required simple percentages. Everyone knew how much was required. The new covenant has no set percentages. Instead, it requires more soul searching, more training for the conscious, more selfless love for others, more faith, more voluntary sacrifice, and less compulsion. It tests our values, what we treasure most, and where our hearts are." It's not about the percentage. It's about giving God our best, about giving Him everything. My goal today is to be motivational, as you can tell, but here's a piece of practical advice. Put your money where your mouth is. Put your money where your heart is. Whatever you have been giving to God, give Him more. As a business owner, I need to be challenged that as God blesses my business, that means that's the more generous that I can be. In God's economy, if we are faithful with some, we get a chance to be faithful with more. So we took an aside. Now we get back to our main text here in verse 12. Our giving supports ministry and people. Verse 12, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." It's clear that when you give to the local church, you give to the Lord, you're doing so in support of the work of the ministry and needs of the people. When Jesus sent out the 72 disciples to preach good news, He said in Luke 10:7, He said, "Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, it says this, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." The same sentiment is in 1 Timothy 5:17-18. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.'" Paul reminded the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 16 on how to do this. And in verse 2, it says, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." So what does Bethel do with our money? It does a lot of those things that Jim talked about, right, today. It supports our pastors. It supports ministries and missionaries and organizations. It keeps the building and the vehicles intact to do ministry. It provides for the costs of ministry. It helps those in need. And, of course, in Bethel, it provides for times of food and fellowship. And so these are all opportunities and their motivations. Our giving supports ministry and people. God is glorified by our giving. Verse 13 says, "By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you." These two verses are so rich in truth, but we're just going to point out and mention just three of them. That is, obedience in giving, it proves our faith. It does. You can look at for homework, the Luke 16 passage and see what that means about being obedient in faith and our stewardship. Obedience proves our faith. Generosity glorifies God. We have seen that in a number of verses already. And in here, it says that their generosity glorified God. And giving is part of community. We're all in it together. The churches in Jerusalem and Macedonia were going to be encouraged by this proof of faith and generosity of the Corinthians. And it was going to produce a community that, as the text says, that is longing for each other and praying for each other because of the bond of grace. God is glorified in giving, and God is the outgiver. So I know we're going past verse 14. We're not finished yet, though. I left out verse 14. Well, really, it was a typo. It's so short, I just missed it when I printed things out. But it could be a standalone verse. It's so profound. If we took this simple verse and based our life on it and our actions on it, we would be an incredible follower of Christ. It says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What is this gift? How good is it? John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Are you kidding me? How good is what God gives us? John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Inexpressible. We cannot outgive God. In fact, anything we give to the Lord is just regifting. It's what he has already given us that we're given back. This can be our motivation. And our motivation matters. I told you that my motivation, I didn't tell you this story, but earlier this year, last fall, I started to try and get a bit healthier. And I started to eat, you know, less bad food, cut out Coke, started exercising, and I lost 30 pounds. There was a motivation for that. Linda and I had this ongoing little debate for a number of years, in which I would say that I had just been to the doctor recently, you know, in the last 2 or 3 years. And Linda said, no, you haven't been to the doctor for a long time. So I'm going to be turning 50 next year. And because of this motivation, which I'll tell you what the motivation is in a minute, because of this, I said, I'm going to go to the doctor. You're early. I'm motivated. And so when Linda went to make the call for her yearly checkup, I asked her to make an appointment for me too. Well, it turns out that they told them that they're no longer taking new patients. And since I hadn't been to the doctor since 2003, I'd be considered a new patient. So Linda won that debate, like she does most of them. So I have a line on a new doctor, and I have a motivation. And my motivation for getting healthier, to want to live till I'm 100, is my motivation is that I want to outlive Linda. Now, before you go judging me on being selfish, this is my reason I want to outlive Linda. Because in the last few years, I have seen Linda's mom and my mom lose their husbands, and they passed away. My motivation is that I rather endure the hardship and pain of losing a spouse than have Linda have to go through that. And so for that reason, I have a motivation to live longer and be a bit healthier. When it comes to giving, our greatest motivation is Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, this is great. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That's unreal. That is unfathomable. What is our greatest motivation? We were bought with a price. Our greatest motivation is our salvation. Our greatest motivation is our salvation. Matthew 13:44. This is my favorite parable. It's one verse. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Do you have that treasure of eternal life, a relationship with Christ, with God through Christ? If you don't, you can't leave here today without it. Treasure beyond measure, beyond reason, unfathomable. Talk to one of us today. If you have that treasure, are we like this? Are we like this? There is nothing compared to heaven, to our relationship with Christ. Nothing compares to it. This man saw that treasure. It was so great. He, in his joy, went and sold everything so that he could buy that field and have that treasure. You can't put a percentage on that. Jesus, salvation, is our greatest motivation. Until we have given God all, until we have given him everything, we need to give him more. Crazy thing is, that's what's best for us. That's what we've heard today. He who has much, much will be demanded. It's better to give than to receive. Jesus, salvation, is our greatest motivation. So we just have that one takeaway today. Be motivated, grasp the opportunity to give more, and God will reward. This isn't a bashing you over the head to get more money. It's a pleading with you to give to God what is his so that you can receive his blessing. So as we move into the first five, resurrecting it for today, the first 5 minutes of the service, I don't know if Gladio will have a countdown or not, but don't run out of here. Don't start talking to each other about weather or sports or lunch or anything else, but spend the first 5 minutes talking to each other about the service today, what you got out of the worship or a song or the sermon, however the Holy Spirit may be tugging on you. It'll be a start towards turning the opportunity this week into motivation. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for being so good. There are no words to express. No words to express that you have taken undeserving, worst of sinner, far from you, rebelling, selfish, prideful person like me, and offered the gift of salvation. There's no words to express what you have done to make that happen. Oh God, help me, help all of us to submit to you, to find the joy in being generous and giving and returning to you what is already yours. Help us to do that so that our relationship with you is not hindered, but it's full of grace and truth and blessing. Thanks for being good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.